If you would please remain standing, maintaining an attitude of worship for the Lord. And the children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins, who's that pretty lady in the red shirt from 4 to 8 years old. I apologize for not mentioning it before, but for our guests, for toddlers, if you do need to take your toddlers, there's a room right here on the other side of this wall, and there's also a room here for infants if that's a need. But they're welcome to stay in here if you wish. Isaiah chapter 51, starting in verse 1. If you need a Bible, there should be some in the pews. If you don't, if you want to raise your hand, and we'll make sure you get one. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, you my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment. Those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear of the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Please be seated. I've come to the conclusion that one of my cats is brain damaged. I find it quite odd that we give this cat, we've got two of them, and we give these cats fresh water every morning. I mean, it's purified, fresh, cool water. And she wants to lick the condensation on our shower curtain. And so I look at this cat, and I really can't blame her because, frankly, those of us who are supposed to be superior, us human beings, make some pretty dumb choices as well. Hopefully you guys aren't licking shower curtains, but other choices. And one of the choices that we make pretty frequently and we kind of adhere to is that when a choice is given to us to cling to the eternal or to the riches that we see around us, we have a tendency to cling to those things that we see around us. We have a tendency to cling to the riches. We have a tendency to cling to those things that we can see and feel. Well, where we are right now is that the nation of Israel is in captivity in Babylon. They're coming to the end of their captivity. They're a few years away from when God's going to release them and to go back to Jerusalem. They've been there for almost 70 years, according to the prophecies that Jeremiah gave them. The sin that threw them in there was all, you know, God's justice was almost served out in their case. And so they're concerned. They're concerned about some things. Some of them have bought into the Babylonian dream. They've got two chariots in the garage. They're in good shape. You know, they've got everything that they need. But there's others, and the ones that God is calling out to, my righteous, those who seek after my righteousness. And he's speaking to them, and he's going to give them hope in this passage, whereas those that don't embrace that righteousness, he gives no hope at all. And so God is reminding the nation of Israel who he is, and then issues them a direct challenge. We haven't read this verse yet, but we're going to get to it. But verse 11, it says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And that's the title of the message, is who are you to fear? It's a challenge that we need to heed. Through chapters 51 and 52, the Lord uses listen quite a lot. He uses wake up or awaken quite a lot here. And in this, he compares his eternal nature and his qualities to the temporary nature and the iniquities of man. And he says, choose. As we read through those first eight verses, he used righteousness, the word righteousness, three times. In verses 1, he used it in verse 1, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. So five times. And he's talking about God's not righteousness, not our righteousness, not self-righteousness. He's talking about God's righteousness. Let's give that a working definition for a moment. Christians throughout the ages have recognized as a central element in righteousness the intention to be right and to do right based upon the commandments of God. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments per se. I'm talking about following Jesus. I'm talking about the things that he has called us to do. And so God is speaking to those in Babylon who desire to be and to do right as defined by God. Men like Daniel, whose heart was like Daniel, who's just desired so much to be before the Lord that he, even though he was a man of great stature in the government of Babylon, he was still devoted to the Lord. And we read of those stories of Daniel, of the three Hebrew children who were thrown into the fire because they refused to worship the gods of Babylon. We hear of Daniel who refused to partake of the king's table because he didn't want to defile himself. We hear of him being thrown into the lion's den because he refused to follow the edict not to pray to anyone but the king. And so Daniel's heart was to do right and to be right. He was righteous. He sought after God's righteousness. Well, the other thing that they're dealing with is these people who really have a passion for God, they also know that they're in a foreign land. They're in Babylon, and their desire is to be in Jerusalem, their hometown. Their desire is to be in the temple. Now, we take our ability to come, you know, or to come to church or not, or, you know, to gather with others or not gather with others in the presence of the Lord. We take that very much for granted here in the United States because, you know, we can just go whenever we want to go. We can come whenever we want to come. But they had a desire to do so, and they could not. They desperately wanted to be in fellowship with each other in the temple, in church, doing the things that they desired to do before the Lord, honoring God. Not to say that you cannot honor God by yourself, but there's a clear call for God to call for his people to come together and to honor him in that way. So Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And then it further goes further on. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So their heart, God is speaking to them, and their heart is to be before him, to be gathered together, to be in the temple. And that's a heart that I think that we can ask for as well, to be in the midst of God's people and to be constantly before him and to be worshiping him in his presence. But as he goes through even these first eight verses, he says, listen three times. And the first time he says, listen, you who follow after righteousness, if you're seeking to be right with God, he's saying, look, I understand that you feel like the circumstances are tough. You know, you're in Babylon, they're oppressors, you're not having, you know, especially because of your devotion to God, you know, that there's a probability, very good probability that you didn't raise up in Babylonian society as much as somebody who said, yeah, well, I can take God or leave him. He's okay. You know, Jesus is just all right. And so maybe you're having a little more difficult time. And so if you're seeking to be right with God, I want you to look back. I want you to look to the past in order to understand your present and your future. And he lays out for them what their past was. He says, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who bore you. And so he turns their hearts and their heads and says, look what I've already done. Why would I stop now? Why would I bring you along this far just to abandon you? Because Israel was in a place of great discouragement. So he says, remember the birth of your nation. Abraham, one man and his wife. That's it. Abraham wasn't even a Hebrew. He was an idolatrous Chaldean. Interestingly enough, ironically enough, he was from the very nation that they were now being held captive in. God called him out of his family in Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place he did not know, which ended up being Canaan, which we now know to be modern-day Israel. And he is called out, one man and his wife. And the Lord used that one man and his wife and promised that his descendants would be as countless as the sand and the stars. And Abraham held that by faith, and because of that, the nation of Israel was born. And that's one of the great glories of God's word to us. It tells us how God dealt with his people. And because of that word, it gives us faith and guidance for his work in our lives if we listen to him. And we can go back to the word and we can say, this is how God has led his children. We can go back to the New Testament and we can say, this is how Jesus taught us. And this is how he continues to teach us. And this is how he will continue to lead us. And then in our own life, in our own testimony, if we but think about it, we can say, this is how God has rescued me in the past. And so I know he will rescue me now. And he will rescue me in the future. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're saying, I don't see that God has ever rescued me, I hope that this message is an encouragement to you to think a little bit differently, that maybe it's not that God has not rescued you, because I assure you he has. The fact that you're still here and breathing today, but that maybe you were not seeking his righteousness. It could be that you're not seeing the things that he has already done in your life, because he says it's by his kindness that we're drawn to him. And so all we have to do is but look. So he says, he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And so that reminds us that these promises have a near fulfillment in the return of these captives in Babylon. But their ultimate fulfillment is when Israel's completely regathered, they're blessed, and Israel, as we see, is in the millennium. It's going to be just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And then he says, listen to me, my people. So he's, first of all, he says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. And then he says, listen to you, my people. The Lord's salvation and righteousness are forever. That word, the Lord's salvation, is Yeshua, and it means deliverance. That's the Hebrew word where we get our Greek word, or our English word, I should say, Jesus. So the Lord's salvation, Yeshua, it means deliverance, it means aid. And it has the same eternal quality as righteousness. My salvation is forever, my righteousness is forever. And he says, I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. So when the Lord does bring back Israel, both in Babylon and then in the future, in prophecy, he's going to shine forth his justice to all the world, and Israel is going to be that glory. But he says, and we have to understand this, there is an end to the earth. It says here, the heavens vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. In Matthew 24, in 2 Peter 3, in Revelation 6, these all come back to the second coming of Christ, when the justice of the Lord will be displayed to Israel and all the nations. And he says that when that happens, those who do not follow after God's righteousness are going to die, just like the earth dies. It's going to be folded up like a garment, and the heavens are going to blow away like smoke. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, what's the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? What was it about Jesus that all of a sudden everything changed? And my answer is nothing. Nothing has changed. God is unchanging. There's no shadow of turning him in him. If you look through the Old Testament, there's so much grace, including what we're reading today. There's so much grace, so much passion, passionate desire for God to save his people. But it's not at the expense of saying sin is okay. It's not at the expense of justifying ourselves in our wretchedness. The difference was that Jesus paid for that. But when he returns, he will come with the same wrath. He will come, not those who have followed after him. And we're not, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the promise that we will not see that. When we sin, his grace is sufficient. We call upon his name. We ask for mercy. We repent of our sins, and it was paid for. But for those that do not call upon the Lord, those sins are not paid for yet. And so when we see him as the King of glory, and he comes, and those people will be judged. And they'll die in like manner as the earth itself. But he says, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So those who are tied to the earth, those who are grasping the things of the earth, grasping the material of the world, those people who have no sense of the eternity, no sense of who the Lord is, will not see the salvation. But all you do is call upon the name of Christ, and he says, my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. So you have the permanence of his salvation and his righteousness, and then you have the impermanence, it's like a smoke, it's like a vapor of the things of this earth. So we can hold on to, we can grasp onto all those things, you know, that this world offers, and this world offers a lot of great stuff. We can either enjoy the material aspects of this life and say these are good things and they're gifts from God, and then so I'm going to keep a light touch on them. If I have them, great. If I don't have them, that's great too. Praise the Lord. But my heart is eternal. My real treasure is salvation. My real treasure is pursuing righteousness, doing and being right. So he says, listen, my people. And then he says, listen, you who know righteousness. Listen to me. Do not fear the reproach of men. If you choose to pursue righteousness, especially today as the world grows more and more wicked, as our morals begin to fall off, I'll guarantee you that you'll find plenty of reason to fear man. When we pursue righteousness, we will face persecution. And I'm not talking about a dirty look from somebody, you know, or maybe, you know, thinking that we may be getting passed up for a promotion, or, you know, or somebody fusses at us because we've got a fish on the back of our car. We will inevitably face, and we are even today beginning to face persecution. We're beginning to find our rights being taken from us as Christians by the courts, by the administration that we currently have, and the administrations prior. The government continues to encroach. And so we're going to see this more and more. So the question is, are we going to fear that, or are we going to embrace the righteousness of God? Are we going to fear that which is temporary, or are we going to embrace that which is eternal, that which holds on forever? Jesus told us, as a matter of fact, in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But he says, my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So again, I ask, are we going to take and are we going to grab hold of that which is eternal, that which does not fade away? Or are we going to give that up for the things that are passing? We can enjoy the things of this earth. We can thank God for the comforts that we have. I appreciate decent clothes. I love the fact that I can go to my refrigerator and open it up and there's food. I like a good car that I can count on. I appreciate the fact that I've got a job that pays me and that I can provide for my family. And all those are gifts from God. Every one of those things are gifts from God. But as soon as I start grabbing a hold of those things, see, I have to, I only have two hands. And so in order to grab onto these things and to hold onto these things, what I have to let go of is eternity. And God says, which is going to be better for you? Which is going to be more certainly more permanent for you? Verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he was prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. There was a comedy troupe back in the 80s called The Kids in the Hall, I think. And there was this one character, he was just a real bitter, bitter guy. And, you know, he just kind of hated the world. And he would sit back in public areas and people that he really disliked. And some people he didn't even know, he just got a disliking to them. He would take his fingers and he would put it so at the top of his, you know, close his eye. And so he'd put the top of his finger on the top of their head and he'd put his thumb right underneath their chin and go, I'm crushing your head. I'm crushing your head. You know, and if you do that, go ahead and do that. You just look at something through that, you can, I'm crushing your head. You know, and he felt like he was getting some kind of justice. That's the perception we have sometimes, is those who are oppressing us, those who are, you know, are really coming after us, you know, they've got some power over us, and really all they're sitting back in the corner going, I'm crushing your head. I'm crushing your head. Who are we to fear man? When we have God, who are we to fear man when we have God? We call out to him, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? He's speaking, of course, of Rahab meaning being indicative of pride. And ever since the Garden of Eden, the serpent has been associated with Satan. And he says, haven't you destroyed those things? Haven't you taken a sword to pride? Haven't you wounded the serpent? The enemy's defeated. Every obstacle's taken care of. So he says, I'm going to ransom my people. I'm going to pay a price to get them out of slavery. So he says, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? With promises this glorious, and a God this powerful. We have no reason to fear man. Man can never undo God's plans for our lives. And it says they're like grass. That boss that you were so concerned about, some of you may have had that situation where he went on to something else or he retired and you don't even think about him anymore, but man, he had you going for a long time. Or that teacher maybe. They're like grass. They all die. Who are we, it says, to forget our Lord and Maker? And because you forgot your Lord and Maker, you have these fears, and you fear continually every day because the situation never seems to change. But see, when we forget the Lord, we forget his love. We forget that he cares for us. He says, here I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. And he says, you are my people. You are my people. You have nothing to be afraid of. But then he says, awake again. He says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword, by whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They're full of the fury of the Lord and rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it in the hands of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. So this wake-up call is directed right at Jerusalem. Sometimes God's people fall asleep spiritually, and they need to be awakened. In Romans 13, it says, and do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's get rid of those things in our life that are part of the darkness, that sin, and let us put on the armor of light. When he speaks of this cup of fury, a common picture of judgment in the Old Testament is the cup of God's wrath or fury. And basically the picture is that he gives this cup to somebody who's under judgment and they have to drink it, God's wrath. That's why we think of the Old Testament as being, you know, the wrathful God. I would strongly encourage you to go back, and if you have that thought in your head, to go back and read the Old Testament and just let the grace pour out of the things that he's doing. But there's absolutely no question that with grace, grace is only meaningful because God is a God of justice, and he does not look upon sin lightly. So he gives this cup full of his wrath to those who are under judgment, and he calls Jerusalem to remember that they have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury when they experienced God's judgment through the Babylonians. That's why they were there in the first place, because of their own sin. That's why they were there. And he says, man, you drank it. You drained that cup all the way to the dregs. I don't know if you've ever, drank a cup of coffee or something or a fruit drink when all of a sudden you get to the bottom and also you start choking because there's something in the bottom of it, the dregs of that stuff. And they drank this all the way down to the dregs. They sucked it down. And they experienced desolation and destruction, famine and the sword. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Resurrection Day. But prior to that, we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. And he prayed, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The sinless man, this perfect man, who came, who left the throne of God and became a human being for our sake, fully God and fully man. And he's sitting in the garden, not subject to any sin. And yet the cup he was about to drink was God's judgment. But it wasn't for his sin. It was for mine. It was for yours. He says, he tells Israel, I gave you that cup. You drank it. It's time to come out of that judgment now. It's time to come out of that time. And he says, I'm going to take that, as a matter of fact, Israel, and I'm going to put it in the hands of those who have afflicted you. I'm going to put that judgment upon Babylon, who treated you so badly. That same promise is to us. We don't drink that cup of wrath because Jesus did it for us. But he will give that cup of wrath to those who do not call upon his name, those who afflict punishment, those who afflict oppression on his kids. See, Jesus drank that cup so we wouldn't have to, but his death does not promise eternal life. And hear me right. Jesus' death does not promise eternal life. It is the promise of eternal life for all who believe. He died so that all might be saved, but all will not be saved unless they come to understand and they confess the Lord Jesus with their mouth and they believe in their heart that he is Lord and that he died for our sins, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. He drank that cup. When we will receive that gift of eternal life when we confess with our mouth, when we believe in our heart, when we repent of our sins, and when we follow after him. So we can be called those who follow after my righteousness. So Jesus died so that all might be saved, but we know that all will not be saved because not all are going to take that. We're still going to be struggling between, well, I really like the things of this world. I really like, well, you know, for 15 years from a time I was a teenager till the time I was a young man, I liked the world. And I would tell you that. I like what you call sin. I call entertainment. I like this stuff. But when I grasped hold of the eternal life that God offered me and the promises that he gives me and the life that he has put in me, the life that he has restored, those things hold no sway. I don't want them. So I'm not self-righteous. I don't do those things simply so I can, I don't not do those things simply so I can look like I'm a holy guy. I do those things because I find them distasteful. I do those things because I know that they're not pleasing to God, and that's the thing that I want to do more than anything else is please God. So chapter 52, we're not going to go through the entire thing, but awake, awake. Again, so again, he says, awake. Put it on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So the first time he says, awake, we ask the Lord to put on strength in Isaiah 51:9. The second time we say, awake, is they're asked Jerusalem to remember the Lord's judgments and promises. And now the third awake, he tells Zion to put on strength in the light of these first two awakenings. He says, put on your beautiful garments, man. You're going home. You're being redeemed. He says, you sold yourselves for nothing. You put yourself into captivity and got nothing back for it. And that captivity, of course, being the sin of our lives, the things that we surrender to instead of surrendering to the Lord. And so he says, you sold yourself for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. That's interesting. They would be blessed by being redeemed without money. Now, redeemed means purchased out of bondage. It means given freedom. And the fact that it was done without money doesn't mean that it doesn't cost anything. From the end of Isaiah 52, which we're not going to cover today, from the end of Isaiah 52 all the way through Isaiah 53, it describes the cost of that redemption in the form of Jesus in his humanity taking on the suffering of the world for our sins. See, our redemption was not purchased with money, but it was purchased, and it was purchased by another. It was purchased by a Jesus. We exchange things of like value all the time. You know, that's the whole big thing with Craigslist is, you know, either you swap things or you buy things, you know. But, you know, it's called bartering, basically. And we try to swap items of the same approximate value. You know, I'll give you this thing that I don't need anymore for that item that you have, and they're of about the same value now, or the value is the fact that I want that and you want this, and so there's a swap. But if you think of the price that Jesus paid for our redemption and what he got back, me, who do you think got the better end of that deal? Well, I think I did. But Jesus says, I'm okay with the cost because you're that valuable to me. We're his inheritance. We're his prize. He thought the exchange was worth it, his life for our redemption. That is good news. In verse 4, he goes on to say, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So he sees how the nation have oppressed his people, Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, continued taking away, ruling cruelly over them, and how they treated God, how they disrespected the Lord himself, how they blasphemed him every day. And he says, but I am going to make sure that my people know my name. We're not going to be distracted by all these things that are going around us because we're going to know God. We're going to know his name. We do know his name. It's bad enough that the world does not honor or know God. But it is really bad when his own people do not know him or honor him. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So Isaiah here is prophesying of the beautiful feet of those who are going to bring the gospel, the good news. And he says, we've got beautiful feet whenever we bring the gospel. You can pay for a manicure if you want. I'm going to have the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel. It's cheaper. Those who are out bringing good news, they're out partnering with God for the salvation of men, and there's things that are going on, and that's why those feet are beautiful. Just think of it in terms of if you were desperate for water, you're laying out in the desert, and about all you can see is ground level because you're face down. And you come and you see somebody coming up, and the first thing that you see is their feet. And you recognize that this person is going to bring you sustenance, is going to bring you water. The first thing you see is the most beautiful thing in the world at that moment. For a person who has no peace, who has no sense of relationship with God, those who bring the gospel and they receive that gospel are beautiful. I remember the guy that prayed for me before I came to salvation, and the guy that discipled me after I did, and he looked like a 6'4" redheaded big ugly Viking. But I'll tell you what, that was one of the most beautiful people I'd ever met in my life, because he gave me what I needed. Do you have beautiful feet? Do you proclaim peace? Do you bring glad tidings of good things? Do you proclaim salvation? Do you proclaim our God reigns? He says, man, you know, the Lord is, the word here is he's made bare his holy arm. Basically, he's rolled up his sleeve. He's ready to go to work. He's ready to strengthen us with his holy arm. So it's a great time of joy and singing. He is redeeming these people. And he says, in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth, you shall see the salvation of our God. He's going to make sure that the entire world sees this salvation. Verse 11, depart, depart, get out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So again, prophetically, he's talking about when they leave Babylon, and again, he's talking about in the future when the Lord returns, a call to separate from Babylon. Now, interestingly, we know that Babylon is both a city where they were, but it's also a system. That's what's talked about greatly in Revelation is the Babylonian system, the commercial system, the spiritual system. That's what we're entrapped in right now. And if you don't think that we're trapped in this world of Babylon, then I think it's probably because you've bought into it. But it is such a wasteland, and it is such an appeal to the senses, an appeal to the sensuality of human life, that very often we get trapped. That's why pornography is a $4 billion industry. That's why perfume is a $3 billion industry. Madison Avenue knows how to market to us. You know, I have absolutely no problem if somebody said it would be a sin for you to eat Brussels sprouts. I would say, I am good with that. I will never sin in my life if that's the definition of sin. But I'll tell you, there are many things that do appeal to me. And God has called them sin. And it's attractive. It's very attractive. So we are caught in this spiritual Babylon. And he says, depart, get out of there, touch no unclean thing. I'm redeeming you. 1 Timothy 2:21 has a wonderful promise for those vessels of the Lord who pursue purity. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's what we prayed for this morning, for these two precious lives, that they might be vessels of honor for God, that they might, every talent that he has given them, might be devoted to honoring and glorifying him. Verse 13, and this is where we will end it. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more the sons of men. We know that we appreciate the chapters and verses that are put together in the Bible, but these are not, you know, the Bible is, it's the very Word of God. It's breathed forth, it's inspired as the Word of God. And we know that to be true. It does not contain the truth, it is the truth. But the chapters and verses, while they're wonderful helps, are not necessarily inspired. And so as we get into verse 13 and 14, they really begin, if you will, what we're going to begin next week as we read Isaiah 53. But it's good to touch on this for a moment. My servant that he's talking about is Jesus. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And we know that's exactly what has happened. He is on the right hand of God. He is in the throne where he belongs. Just as many who were astonished at you, so his visage, meaning his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What that speaks of is the brutality that he underwent, where his beard was plucked from his face, where he was beaten. They put a bag over his head and they beat him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They continued to rake a whip over his back until it became like ground meat. And it says that his face was so marred, he became unrecognizable as a man. And the Lord says, "Behold my servant." He speaks of the humble nature of Jesus and the brutality he faced on our behalf. Something we'll pick up again next week, and we can speak to it here. What it captures is the scripture that says, "By grace we have been saved." And I don't know if anybody's pointed out that it's a wonderful acronym. So if you think of the letters that are in grace, and we think of what Jesus did for our sake, it reminds us that we have God's riches at Christ's expense. He was the one that paid that price, that redemption, without money. It was with his life. So the application is that the nation of Israel was very discouraged in their time in Babylon. Their captivity had stretched out for more than a generation. It was going on two generations now. And many had hearts to love and serve God. Many of the people in Babylon had hearts to love and serve God. God had told them, while you're there, prosper, you know, have children, get married, do good stuff. And so we're very much, like the children of Israel, we're very much in Babylon. He says, go, prosper, have children, get married, have children, in that order. Prosper, do good stuff. But we're still in Babylon. And many of us have hearts to love and serve God. In Israel, the people of Israel, they despaired of ever seeing Jerusalem and the temple again. They just didn't think they were going to see it. They despaired of having sweet fellowship with the Lord and with each other. And they feared the oppression of their captors. And so the Lord lays out and he says, these are the things that I have done for you in the past. These are the things I'm going to do for you in the future. And so he asks a question, who are you to fear? And that can be asked two ways, and both of them would be legitimate. It could be read, who should you fear? Man, who can only destroy your temporary life. The same man who, because they haven't devoted themselves to God, will be burned up with the earth and the sky. Or God, who can not only destroy the temporal in me, but the eternal. Shortly after I got saved, I had a real fear of losing my job. It was a legitimate fear. The company itself was kind of strange, and you know, if you wear the wrong colored tie, the guy would just say, you're out of here. And I had a real concern about my job. And so this guy who mentored me, not trying to be flip, just trying to give me to understand, he says, okay, let's walk it through. What happens when you lose your job? I don't have any money. What happens with that? Okay, well, I can't provide for my family. Okay, what happens? Well, probably I'll eventually not be able to buy any food at all. I'll begin to starve. Okay, what happens then? Well, then I eventually die. Okay, what happens then? Oh, I go to be with Jesus. What's the problem? okay, I get when I'm dead, I'm with Jesus. The dying part's got me really concerned. I'm not liking that. But see, if I have my eye on the Lord, he's already told me, you're never going to get to that point. I've got you in my hand. Things are well taken care of. And if I decide to take you home, that's okay too. So who should you fear? Should you fear man who can destroy your temporary life, or God who can only not only destroy the temporal within me, but the eternal? It could also be asked, not only who should you fear, but who are you, whose are you, that you should fear at all? He's challenging us. How dare you fear? If you want to hear it that way, how dare you fear, giving such overwhelming evidence of God's faithfulness and deliverance? Such overwhelming evidence of what he has done in our past and what he continues to do in our present. He's saying, why would you fear? Why would you waste that time and that energy in your life? He's faithful. He is so faithful. And again, why would he pay the price that he did to redeem me, simply to have me suffer, simply to have me be subject to the fears and concerns of this world? He did not. He came to give me life. He came to give you life, and that abundantly. If you have not received the Lord, if you've not made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you, today should be the day. It's not hard. It's very simple. If you believe in your heart that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, if you believe that Christ died and paid that price for your sins, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you turn from your sins, then you will be saved. You will have eternal life. You will have let go of those things that are passing, and you've grasped onto that which is eternal. If you've not done that, today would be the day. I would love to help you come to that conclusion. If you have that desire, I would ask that you come tell me, that you know that you need Jesus as your Savior. You come tell me, and we will pray. And you will receive eternal life. You will receive life, and that abundantly. If you are struggling with anything at all, if your heart is just not right with God, now's the time. Today is the day to receive his peace, to receive his joy, to receive that redemption. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your goodness, God. God, I thank you that you paid the price so I wouldn't have to. Lord God, that everything that I deserve, you took upon yourself. And instead, you gave me life. You gave us life. And now you say that for us who seek after righteousness, that you'll bring us out of the troubles and the sorrows that we're in. We can rely upon you, God. Lord, I pray for those who have not made that decision to receive you as Jesus, as Lord, to receive you as Savior. Pray that their hearts would be softened. We thank you, Lord Jesus. If you would please stand. We end our services here with a blessing that the Lord gave to Moses. And he says, Have Aaron give this to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. As much as he has put his name on you as his children, he will bless you.